All right, this is going to be another installment of our Colossians complement studies. Here this last Sunday in our Colossians series, verse by verse, we came to some instructions for how to conduct yourself in the workplace, specifically with the instructions to masters and to bond servants. And mixed in with that was this element of the doctrine of eternal rewards as a motive for serving the Lord well in any context, specifically in the context of the workplace. But we can apply this to all things that we do at every moment of our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those verses that indicated our future expectation of reward was in Colossians 3:23 through 25. And so, as a reminder, these verses read as follows. Verse 23, "And whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." And so that was the encouragement and the warning there for whatever it is that you are doing, do it with all of your heart, as to the Lord, serving the Lord, knowing that he's the one that's going to reward you for what work you have done. And this is instruction we need to keep in mind for believers. There's no work that we can do to get on God's good side to avoid the punishment for our sins. That's something that only the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take care of. But for believers who have been forgiven and have been justified and have been placed into God's family and have been identified with Christ, the work that we do by means of depending on the Lord is rewardable. And we can know that from the Lord we will receive something for the work that we do for him. And that's really the theme of another passage that I want to look at here tonight, which is in the book of 2 Timothy. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy as we'll be reading a passage here, and we'll refer to a variety of statements that the Apostle Paul made to Timothy, his son in the faith, in the book of 2 Timothy, especially in chapter 4, where he describes his own life, the Apostle Paul looking back, and he is looking at a life well lived, and he's using that as an encouragement for believers to follow in that pattern. And just so you're aware, the outline that we'll follow is really just stepping through these three verses to find encouragement, as the Apostle Paul was first of all looking at the reality of dying while serving the Lord, and that was a very happy thought for him. Secondly, in verse 7, looking back at a worthwhile life, and thirdly, in verse 8, looking ahead to the prize. Now, if you've got your Bible open, I'll just begin by reading that passage, and then we'll walk through it together. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we read this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So that's the passage that we will step through this evening. And these really constitute the last words of the Apostle Paul that he wrote about himself. He was anticipating his death, and these are the swan song, as it were. And the last words of people can be interesting and revealing and very impactful. I wanted to share a few examples of some prominent men throughout history and their last words. I have two examples. One is a very depressing example, and the other is much more uplifting. But one is attributed to a man named Sir Thomas Scott from nearly 500 years ago, who lived in England. He was an English politician, very well known at his time in history. And then, as he was facing death, he said this: "Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. If only there would have been someone that was ready with the gospel message when he uttered those words, because he exemplifies what it's like for someone who doesn't know where their eternity lies when they face their final moments. And these are very tragic last words. He was not ready to die. He was experiencing a severe shock of guilt, knowing that he was about to meet his maker, but he was not ready to do so, knowing that he was going to be met by a just judge. And believing the gospel of Jesus Christ gives every person the comfort of knowing that they have nothing to fear from the Almighty, nothing to fear from that all-powerful creator that we all must give an account to. Because when you believe the gospel message, you believe that Christ died in your place on the cross, and you no longer would have to fear anything along those lines. And so that's one example of a man who didn't know what he would find on the other side of death. Now, another example, whether you are pleased with the legacy of our seventh president or not, he claimed to be a believer, and if he had believed the gospel, I have every reason to believe that he did, he expected to meet the Lord after his death. Andrew Jackson said this as he was anticipating his final moments. He said to those gathered around him, "I hope to meet each of you in heaven. Be good children, all of you, and strive to be ready when the change comes." And that's an interesting way to go, an interesting message to leave with people. He expressed some love toward those that were around him as he wanted to meet each of them in heaven. And that's my desire for all people I ever talk to, is that I would meet them one day in heaven. But then he also gave this admonition: strive to be ready when the change comes. And that's a fun way, I would say, to think about our coming death. And each of us, as long as the rapture doesn't come beforehand, we will be physically dying at some point, but that is not something to dread if you know the Lord and if you love the Lord, because we can anticipate that being a positive change. Now, when the Apostle Paul was writing the book of 2 Timothy, he was writing from the standpoint of someone who, as Andrew Jackson would say, was ready when the change comes. 2 Timothy is known as the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, and he essentially wrote from death row. He was guilty of being a believer in Jesus Christ, a propagator of the Christian religion, and that was a bad thing according to the leadership of Emperor Nero at the time. And Paul's place of writing was from imprisonment in Rome, likely the underground Mamertine prison, which I've got a photo of showing here, and this is after it's been cleaned up and well lit for the tourists of our day. I'm sure it was dungy and dark at that time. I'm not sure if he had a nice writing desk to use or not, but he penned the words of 2 Timothy in this very low place where he had already been put on trial, and he had no reason to expect to be released. He was anticipating that he would be killed very soon, and as far as we know from the records of history, that is exactly what happened. He was beheaded by the leadership there in Rome for his stand for the gospel, for which he was not ashamed. And he gets near the end of this letter he's writing at this time. He's writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. And we could ask this question: why did Paul talk about his own life? He was not doing it to brag. He had a specific reason. Why did Paul talk about his own life here in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8? And the answer to that is to encourage a weary believer, a timid believer, an uncertain believer named Timothy, who was up against a very difficult situation. He was writing to encourage a weary believer who lived in hard times, who had a ministry to fulfill. And that description of who these words are for might describe you this evening, a weary believer who lives in hard times and has a ministry to fulfill. If you have your Bible open, look in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, just back a little way in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. We'll read a couple of verses there to see what kind of bad times Timothy could have expected, and see if this feels relatable. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now we'll stop reading there. When I read a passage like that, it makes me wonder, did the Apostle Paul have a vision of our time in history? Of that description of people lovers of themselves and lovers of money and the whole rest of it. That is an apt description of the hard times that we live in. And those are, in some sense, the way that all times of the church age could be described. But I certainly feel it and feel oppressed by the hardships of the world around me, the degrading culture that we see, and how there is just a lack of true godliness. It would be so nice if everyone around us would be able to treat us like Jesus Christ, but that's certainly not the reality, and we have the responsibility to turn away from such people, and that might leave your list of good, true friends to be a very short list. And so we can find some encouragement from the words of 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, in a similar way that Timothy could, because he lived in hard times, as do we, and he also had a ministry to fulfill, as do each of us. We won't read all of this, but Timothy was given essentially the task of leading the church at Ephesus and fighting against the opposition from not only a crazy world around him with people that didn't like Christians, that people that had a hard time with the church there in Ephesus, but also with some ugly deception that was going on the inside of the church. But to get to the punchline of what was it that Timothy was to be up to, a summary of Timothy's ministry is described in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says to him, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And I believe that whether you're a pastor or not, any believer could look at this verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, and find a description for their marching orders. For God's will for all believers is to be ministers in a variety of ways. He has good works planned for us to do. We have a ministry to fulfill. We have the ministry of reconciliation, as the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes, is the work of an evangelist, and we have many opportunities to be a blessing to those around us as the Lord gives opportunity, as the Lord gives strength, as the Lord provides resources and gives us courage. And if you're wondering what ministry you might be involved in, I don't have a specific plan for anyone, but we can understand ministry from a broad perspective as simply service for a higher authority, and our higher authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be asking, what can I do? And he cares most about people in this world. And we can look around at the other people that we see in our lives. We can look at the believers and think of how we can meet the needs of the believers in our life. We can look at the unbelievers around us. How can we meet their needs? How can we point them to the Savior? How can we be a minister of the gospel to those unbelievers that we might have opportunities with and no one else around us may? We can look to the people within my family. There's apt opportunity for you to be a minister or a servant, someone who is serving Jesus Christ as you are taking care of people within your family and setting them up for success. And you can look to your neighbors or anywhere you encounter people. You're encountering things that are very valuable to God and people who have a need to be met. And if you have been blessed by the Lord, you can help meet some of those needs around us. And so we all have a ministry, and the fact is, it's going to be difficult. That's one thing that comes up again and again throughout all of Scripture, but it's especially emphasized in the book of 2 Timothy, is that ministry can be hard. It can be draining. It can be difficult. It can wear you down. And we need to be encouraged by what the Lord has made available to us. And the example of the Apostle Paul is one of those things that we can use to be encouraged when we are worn down with whatever is going on in the world around us, whatever is going on in our own heart and our own life, and that makes our ministry, our service for the Lord, difficult. And so I hope that this can be an encouragement to each of us here this evening. And so again, verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 gives us the perspective of the Apostle Paul, who had just got done saying to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And then he goes on to provide himself as an example worth following. And whenever the Apostle Paul points to himself as an example, it's always in the sense of, come follow me as I follow Christ. I'm just pointing you in the direction that I am also going. I am pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, and I invite you to join me in that endeavor. And verse 6 of this chapter again reads as follows: For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And there are two basic facts shared in that verse. One, the Apostle Paul says, my life is being spent for the Lord. And secondly, the time's just about up. He described his life in this way: I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the Greek word there is a verb spendo, which means to pour out as a drink offering or to make a libation. And a libation is a word that is not very commonly used in our modern times, but it is a word that describes pouring something out in an offering. Here's a more extended definition to help you think through where this has taken place in different ceremonial worship techniques. A libation refers to the practice of pouring out wine or some other liquid as a drink offering. After placing a sacrificial animal on the altar, the priests would take wine or sometimes water or honey and pour it on the burning sacrifice or on the ground in front of the altar. That act symbolized the rising of the aroma of the sacrifice into the nostrils of the deity to whom it was being offered. And libations were a part of both pagan worship and God-ordained worship in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers chapter 15 would be one example of how when animals were sacrificed, there would also be along with it a drink offering poured out or a libation offered. And what all of that is communicating is whenever things were sacrificed to God, whether it be animals or grain offerings or drink offerings, they were really a demonstration of faith. You were giving up something, saying that my God's worship is worth this sacrifice. And it was always a willing sacrifice. It was to be an offering made out of the genuine desire to make the offering. And the Apostle Paul looked at his own life this way: I'm willing to be poured out. And we can follow that example. We can say that my life can be lived as a sacrifice. First of all, as Romans 12, verse 1 gives us this instruction: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, normally, the animals that were sacrificed were killed before they were sacrificed, but it is our privilege as believers in Christ to, based on how great our God is, by the mercies of God, present our bodies every day of our lives as a living sacrifice, knowing that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have every reason to devote ourselves out of our gratitude for our good God as living sacrifices. And if we keep in mind the reality that our lives will come to an end one day, then our lives, if they are a living sacrifice perpetually, will one day come to an end. And you can say, then my life will be spent as a sacrifice. And that is to be given up in physical death as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul spoke in this manner at another place. This was several years earlier in the book of Philippians. It was in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, where he penned these words when he was imprisoned at a different time, not sure how things were going to pan out. He was released after this imprisonment, but he said this to the Philippians: Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You see here, Paul was saying, I am so glad to be spent for your sake. I am so glad that I can use my life in the service of your faith. He was investing in them, and it was in that work as someone investing in the faith of others that he suffered and he was imprisoned, and he was so glad to have that opportunity. He was glad if his ministry efforts ended in his own death. He would say, I am so glad for this, and please, would you rejoice with me that I could do something like this, that I could offer up my life as a sacrifice for you all, so that I could invest in you, so that I could show you who the Lord is and build up your faith. That is the perspective that the Apostle Paul had and invites others to share in that perspective. And as a believer who is living for the Lord, that would be a believer who is also ready to die for the Lord. And that is not just because we're crazy. That's because we are knowing something. We are knowing that the Lord is going to take us home to be with him after this life is over. And anticipating death, knowing the Lord, anticipating death as a believer in Christ is a wonderful thing. It's normally thought to be a feared thing. The fear of death is constant around the world for all people, but the word that the Apostle Paul used here was an optimistic word in here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. And the word departure is a word that means a loosing or being untied. And it's an interesting Greek word that's used in various ways. A lot of these different uses of the word to just stir your imagination for how you can anticipate the end of your life. The word departure was used for the unloosing of a ship from its anchorage. It had been tied down to a dock and then it was allowed to depart onto its voyage. The word is also used of unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day. And we can think of the end of our lives as the termination of a wearisome and toilsome effort in this world that has all of its trial and tribulation and difficulty, and we will be able to take off the yoke of this life and rest. We can also think of it like this third way it was used as the striking of a tent in preparing to break camp and begin a journey. They would loosen up all of the cords of this tent so they could pack it up and move on to wherever their next destination was. A fourth way that this word is used is when someone was facing a difficult intellectual problem or a riddle, this was the loosing of that difficulty, the realization of a solution to a difficult problem or riddle. It's the aha moment. It's the eureka. It's, oh, this is so much better now that I've got that untwisted. And the way that it is used here, as well as a couple of other places in scripture we could look at, is it is the change from this life to the next. It is our departure from the land of the living as we know it here. It is the departure from this physical life that we live in this physical body. Bound by all of the things that make life difficult here, and it is our departure onto the next life, which for the believer in Christ is far better, which is exactly how the Apostle Paul used it in Philippians 1, verse 21 through 23, when he said it this way, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, to be loosed, to be able to go away to where I would much rather be, because to depart and be with Christ is far better. That is what the Apostle Paul thought when he thought of his own physical death. And we have every right to follow in his model there, to think of our own departure in that way. And so we will certainly find something much better than we've ever experienced in this life. We will be with Christ when we depart. And on top of that, we will be rewarded for all of our labors, which were for the sake of our Lord. Now, this example, again, in Philippians chapter 1 was written several years earlier than the book of 2 Timothy was written, as the Apostle Paul was much more certainly expecting his departure at the hands of Rome, and he is now looking back on the life that he has lived before he has this privilege of departing. And that's what he describes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, when he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, just an observation of the grammar here. All of the verbs, the three verbs, fought, finished, and kept, those are verbs written in the perfect tense, which indicate a completion to his struggle. He had finished the ministry that the Lord had given to him. And what he is describing here is a life that was not plagued by regret. That's one way you might think of a goal for your life is to be able to get to the end of your life without regrets. And I certainly live with a few regrets myself. Perhaps you do as well. But we don't need to allow those regrets to pile up. We don't need to allow those regrets to impact the way that we continue to serve moment by moment. But this is the life that he wants to encourage us all to follow in his example of doing those things which may be difficult, which may come with a cost, but are something that he would look back on and say, you know what, I don't regret serving the Lord. I don't regret opening my mouth and looking foolish for the Lord. I don't regret whatever it took to even get me into this prison. And one other just general observation of the words of 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 is that these three verbs are all describing activities that require effort, even vigorous effort. He had earlier given the encouragement in chapter 2 to Timothy here. He was saying, we all must endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And he describes how he had done that very thing. And we could understand what the Apostle Paul is describing here as elements of a well-lived life with the Lord. And there are three elements, described elements of a well-lived life with the Lord include, first of all, number one, embracing the struggle. He said, I have fought the good fight. And this phrase could literally be rendered, I have agonized the good agony. Because the main verb here, which is also the noun fight, is a translation of the Greek verb agonizomai, which we obviously get the English word agony or agonize from. And that was a term used in Greek athletics to strain every nerve to the uttermost toward the goal of victory. It would have been used of wrestlers that are in a prize contest, giving it all they've got, pulling as hard as they can, and doing everything within their power, giving their utmost effort toward winning this contest they are in. And the use of that word implies opponents and it applies obstacles, which, if you were to read all of the book of 2 Timothy, there's quite a bit to say about opponents and obstacles in the good fight that is described here. But it's also a word that you could say denotes regular and ongoing striving. It's something that just is admitting from the Apostle Paul's perspective, I know this isn't easy. I know it's not easy to serve the Lord. I know life is hard, and no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. Wanted to share this quote from a writer, William Hendrickson, commenting on Paul's struggles. When he looked back on his life, it was like this. It had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness in the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, and against fightings without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart. He had fought a very long and arduous and difficult fight. And I don't think any of us can claim to have had the same level of difficulty as the Apostle Paul. I think that's one reason he is uplifted as an example for us all in Scripture, because if he could endure all the things that he endured, and the Lord was faithful to him, and he still said it was worth it, we can be encouraged, whatever it is that we have to endure, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it to keep pursuing the Lord, no matter how many things that we have to fight, things that get in the way, obstacles and opponents. It is worthwhile to fight this good fight. And just the fact that the fight is described as good, that's a word that denotes that it was worthwhile or a noble fight. And I would challenge you to think of a more noble cause than serving Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul couldn't find one, and so he made that his primary cause, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting that good and noble fight. And thinking of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that describes the way that we can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and straw, or with enduring materials like gold, silver, and precious stones. Noble causes that are less noble than serving Jesus Christ, you could say those are the noble causes that make up wood, hay, and stubble. Those are the things that people tend to devote themselves to and think, you know what, if I could just give a little bit more to this noble cause, and people are asking for money for this and asking for my time for that, and there are different things that I would like to do to leave my mark on this world. But if it's not in support of serving Jesus Christ, those are the noble causes that, although it may do a little bit of good for a little while, are not of enduring value, not of eternal value. And so the encouragement is to fight the good fight of standing for what Jesus Christ stands for. Now, the first element of a well-lived life from this verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 here, was embracing the struggle. The second, you could say, is enduring in your race to the end. The Apostle Paul had finished the race. Now, we're encouraged in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, to run our race when we're told this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, many have gone before us, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints and saints within our own lifetime as well could be added to that list. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, consider Jesus Christ, the one who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all along that we would get weary and discouraged. And so he gives us reminder after reminder to consider him who had endured much for our sake, and to also consider these other examples, the witnesses who have gone before us. It is a privilege to run a race that the Lord has set out for us. I don't have this on the screen, so I'll ask you to turn to the book of Acts with me. Just do a little page turning in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is on one of his journeys. He's on his way returning to Jerusalem, where he'll be actually arrested, and he expected that. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following, describes a meeting that he had with the Ephesian elders. And he told these men that he was speaking with, that he had poured himself into for many years himself. He loved these men, and he said he's got something he's got to do. And that thing that he's got to do is to run with endurance the race that was set before him, which was different than it was for them. And my race is going to be different than your race. Your race is going to be even different than your spouse's race or your children's race or your friend's race. The Lord has designed a unique race, a unique ultra marathon for each believer to run. And in Acts chapter 20, we'll just pick it up in Acts 20, verse 22, and I'll read a couple of verses there. This is what the Apostle Paul thought about as he stepped onto the next phase of his own race. Acts 20, verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that it will be very hard, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's the race that was set out before Paul to go many different places before kings and rulers, before Jews and before Gentiles, before all sorts of different people to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to bear witness that God had sent his son into this world to save sinners, to bear witness to the good news that eternal life is available to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of following in his footsteps. We have our own sphere of influence. As you know, we have many opportunities ourselves to run the race that is set before us. But it's a decision that we need to make. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Or do we have other priorities that will become a higher priority than the race that God has set before us? You can turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we could look at even an example just that is mentioned later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of a man who had been a friend and trusted ministry partner of the Apostle Paul, who was at this moment, at the end of Paul's life, he was selling out, not running his race, not running the race that the Lord had set before him because some temptation came along and named its price, and this man decided that Christ was not worth the cost because he had some other self-serving motives that got in his way. And I'm talking about a man named Demas. In the final instructions to Timothy for how he can help support the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 and following, Paul writes this to Timothy: "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And the first reason given is, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Perhaps Demas couldn't take the heat. Demas didn't want to be associated with Paul anymore. Demas didn't want to be persecuted like Paul was being persecuted. He didn't want to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and he had decided that this present world was more important than the treasure he could have been laying up in heaven. But he was deciding to settle for the treasure on earth, whether that be a comfortable life or whether that be riches or whatever it was. Someone named the price, and Demas said, I'll take it. I don't want to follow this path anymore. This price has become too high for me. But the Apostle Paul wants to encourage Timothy to say, you know what, I am suffering, but it is so worthwhile. I invite you to struggle and embrace the struggle and endure whatever it is that you're called to endure until the end of your life so that you can look forward in the same way that I am looking forward. And that leads to the third element of a well-lived life with the Lord that this verse in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 shows for us. First of all, it is embracing the struggle. Secondly, enduring in your race to the end. And third, treasuring the word of God. That's how we can understand that last phrase, I have kept the faith. And the word for kept is a Greek word, the verb tereo, which describes the action of keeping one eye upon something or someone so as to watch it, and conveys the idea of protecting it as the result of guarding. It's to keep your eye on and protect and guard and don't let anything happen to it. Consider it to be the most precious thing that you know of. And that's the same word that Jesus used when he said in the upper room discourse in John 14, 15 to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I would encourage you to see this as not simply do what I say, not simply obey, although that is a logical follow-through of keeping his commandments. But when Jesus said to keep my commandments, think of that as treasure my commandments. Hang on every word. And don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone get you off track. Don't let anyone take away that valuable thing that you have, which is the word of God, which is the faith. Whenever you see the definite article, the before the word faith, that is usually a description of the content of our faith, the body of truth that we find in Scripture. And when the Apostle Paul says, I have kept the faith, that means he has treasured the Word of God above anything else. And the best way to keep the Word of God safe is to invest it in others so it's safely kept in their mind as well. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what he is inviting Timothy to continue to do as well. And that's what the Lord has made available for each of us to do, as we have absorbed things from the Word of God and we have been instructed by the Word of God. The faith has built us up. It is always appropriate and always right. It is always part of everyone's Christian race to find others to invest the truth of God into as the best place to put it for safe keeping. That we find very expressly described to Timothy, if you turn back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that's always been the pattern for the church, is someone invested the word of God in someone else so that they could, as a result of that, not only believe for themselves, but then also take what they know and invest that in someone else. And then they would be able to take it and invest in someone else. That's how the gospel has been perpetuated, and that's how all Christian truth has been perpetuated, so that believers in the church throughout the world have been built up one person at a time, investing in another person. And that can happen on a broad scale of public teaching, but it can also happen in a very individualized scale of one person investing in another, one person investing in their children and their grandchildren. Just to point your attention back to how the truth of God's word was invested into Timothy, not only by the Apostle Paul, but also some regular folk, some plain, simple Christian women in this case. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. This is the Apostle Paul describing how he came to know Timothy before he had a chance to invest in him. Someone else already had. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So his mother and his grandmother had invested in him, and now the Apostle Paul is reminding him through many words to keep investing in others and treasure the word of God. And he treasured the word of God in a variety of ways. This was his charge. A couple of other examples of that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first book to Timothy written by Paul, concluded with these words: "O Timothy, guard," that's the same Greek verb here, "tereo," keep, "what was committed to your trust." And there were a lot of obstacles in order to overcome, he would have to overcome in order to guard this truth, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And then chapter 1 of first, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, a similar exhortation was given to him: "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." That good thing, a very valuable and precious thing, the word of God, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Guard that, protect that, and invest it in others. So those are the three elements of a well-lived life. If you want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, you will embrace the struggle of fighting the good fight, of serving the Lord despite the obstacles, despite your flesh, despite the enemies, the spiritual enemies around you, enduring your race to the end, which will feel longer than you want it to be at times, and all the while treasuring the word of God by investing what you know into others and passing along the gospel to those who need it. So that's how the Apostle Paul described his life as he looked back on a life well lived, and he wanted the apostle, he wanted Timothy and others who heard him to follow in that example. And then he described how he was able to look ahead with such a happy optimism, knowing he was about to have his head lopped off. And verse 8 tells us how he was looking ahead to the prize. So look in your Bible with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 once more. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That is how the Apostle Paul described what he was anticipating, what he was looking ahead to. And this is what I would say kept Paul going. This energized his race. He knew what the prize was. If the prize was just a box of peanuts, he probably wouldn't have been trying so hard. He wouldn't have been striving. But his prize was being able to meet the Lord face to face and receive from the Lord what he would enjoy forever as a reward. And notice in this passage, I don't have much in your notes for verse 8, but just notice how this is something you'll find, I believe, every time rewards are discussed in the New Testament, is the character of God is brought to our attention. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, and who is that? He is the righteous judge. What he decides will be good, it will be right, it will be fair. And we can anticipate a good reward for any good that we have done for his name. And there's a couple of principles. There are two basic principles that I want us to draw from this passage that I trust will be encouraging for you with the race that you are enduring and running right now. And these two principles are about endurance to fulfill your ministry. And the first one is this: when something of eternal value holds your attention, spiritual endurance has fuel. When that eternal reward is before your eyes, when the eternal value of investing in people, when the eternal value of clinging to the Word of God is forefront in your thinking, then those short-term temptations to get you off track, to be weighed down by different things, to be thrown off by different sins, they lose their appeal when you have the eternal things in your mind. This is part of why, when we've been studying in Colossians chapter 3, we are told to set our minds on things above and to fix our attention on the heavenly things, because those eternal things will make the temporal things, the things of this life, fade away. When something eternal holds your attention, spiritual endurance has fuel. It is the anticipation of God doing something that will benefit you forever, that eternal reward that makes enduring in this life valuable. And he spoke here in verse 8 about a crown of righteousness. And this is in comparison to the crowns that athletes would get. He had been using athletic language earlier in this passage of the fighting the good fight. Now, when a wrestler at the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games or any of those contests that people in that culture were familiar with, when they would win a prize, it would be something that would be really nice. It would feel good to receive that prize. It was worth enduring all the hardships of training and all of the bruises and cuts and banging about they received as they faced their enemies. And that reward was not going to last all that long. That was just a little crown of some green leafy branches. That was the Greek word is Stephanos. That is something that is meant to be a token that says we appreciate what you've done. The judges of that athletic contest would say, "All glory to this winner, the champion of the wrestling this year." And then the next time the games come around, there'll be someone else that gets a crown, and your crown would have long ago deteriorated. But this crown that the Apostle Paul was anticipating is a crown that would never fade away. It was eternal in its value. And this was one reason that the Apostle Paul was always able to keep pressing on, keep striving. And there are many things that might get us down. One thing that might get us down, one thing that might get us discouraged, is ways that we have failed in the past. But just because we failed in the past doesn't mean that there's not opportunity for future victories walking with the Lord by faith, keeping our eyes on Him. And the Apostle Paul had many things that he could have regretted looking back. Another example of his perspective from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, says this: Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I really appreciate this passage that talks about pressing on. And there's two different words that are used to describe what does it mean for you to press on the Apostle Paul. He first of all said he was forgetting those things which are behind, and there were many things from his past that he was not proud of, many things from his past that could have gotten him discouraged. But he says, I'm not going to let those things define me. I know who I am in Christ. I'm ready to forget those things which are behind, and I'm going to be reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call, that which I've been called to of God in Christ Jesus. And if you were to read that whole chapter, Philippians chapter 3, it's knowing Christ. That was his overarching goal. And he knew that that had eternal value, and so he pressed on. Now, when we read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown. I couldn't help but be reminded of the words of Christ in Matthew 6. And if you've been paying attention, you might have noticed that I've mentioned Matthew chapter 6 many times recently. It's been a great encouragement to me as the Lord Jesus Christ talked about that of eternal value, that which has eternal value in his sight, those eternal rewards. And he taught us how to prioritize our lives in Matthew chapter 6 when he said this in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your heart is there, or for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I also wanted to bring up this passage to highlight the issue of where your heart is. That seems to be the primary thing that God is concerned about when it comes to how he's going to evaluate you, how he's going to decide what is rewardable for you. It is what is done out of love for me. What is the hidden counsel of the heart? And that's also what we come to when we get to the end of 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, which gives us the second principle of endurance in our spiritual race that we have to run. And that second principle is this: those who love Jesus Christ in this life will not be disappointed when it's over. Notice again how that passage ended in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Speaking of this crown of righteousness, this eternal reward that the Apostle Paul expected, that's what he was looking forward to. That's what he knew was on the other side of physical death, that the Lord will give to me on that day at the judgment seat of Christ, the day when after the rapture, all believers will be evaluated, their works will be judged. But he says that's not just a special Paul reward. That's a reward for all believers who have loved his appearing, who have anticipated the return of Jesus Christ with excitement. So Paul loved his appearing. That means he excitedly longed for the moment that he would see Jesus face to face. He loved Jesus in this life, and he knew he would love seeing him in the next. And this kind of anticipation is one that we all have the privilege of living with, this anticipation that we love his appearing. And it's unfortunate if there's a believer that thinks about the end of the world or the end of their life, and they're wondering, you know what, I hope I can get enough things done in time. I hope he doesn't come back too soon, or I'm not sure what he'll think of me when that day comes. Any kind of unexcited perspective reveals there's something amiss on where your heart is and how you're prioritizing the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul loved his appearing. One, I guess, analogy you could have to think of what does it mean to love someone's appearing is if you've been left home alone, but you know someone's coming to visit. For example, if I have been left alone and I know my wife is coming home sometime late in the evening, and I know there's dishes to do after dinner, and she's got something to do. She has to go out somewhere, meet somebody, and she'll be coming back later that night. There's dishes to do, and I know that that's my responsibility. I even volunteered for it. I'll do the dishes tonight. You just go out, and I'll see you later. If I neglect that priority, what I had signed up for, of doing the dishes, Then I hear the car coming up the driveway. I will have a moment of panic and think, oh no, this is too soon. I didn't have a chance to do those dishes. That's not someone who is loving the appearing of someone who's on their way. But if I do right away, faithfully serve how I'm expected to serve, how I've signed up for, if I do those dishes right away and I've got that work done, or even if I'm in the midst of doing them and then I hear that the car come up the driveway, I'm all the more excited. I can move on. I can greet the person who is coming home to me. That's maybe what it could look like to love someone's appearing just in your day-to-day life. But to love the Lord's appearing is to excitedly long for the moment that we will see Jesus face to face. And no one who has never trusted in Christ is ready to meet the Lord. So if you know someone that doesn't know if they belong to Christ, if you know someone that has not trusted in Christ, doesn't believe the gospel, then the way that they can get ready for that change, as our seventh president said, be ready when the change comes. The way to get ready, first of all, is to place your faith in Christ, that you know, as a sinner, you deserve death, but the promise to all who believe, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to the believer who knows that they have everlasting life, if there's anything in the way of being excited for seeing Christ face to face, if there's anything in the way of you being excited that the rapture might happen today, or if you were to die in the near future for any reason, that it would be a major improvement on your life, a major blessing, a major positive. If there's anything in the way, confess that to the Lord and be ready to prioritize the things that He finds most valuable. But I trust that we can, each one of us, be encouraged by the perspective of the Apostle Paul here tonight, with some of these principles that we can glean from this passage. I've been encouraged by this. These were some verses that were shared at the retirement of Pastor Dennis Roxer. There was a retirement party that went along with a conference that his church hosted down in Georgia for his pastoral retirement. And he was able to echo this same sentiment that it's worth it all to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be very clearly worth it all when we see him face to face, that we had done any sort of work, any sort of ministry for his name's sake, no matter what the cost was. So I hope this has been encouraging for you. I'll close this with a word of prayer, and then I'll give you some questions to think about and maybe talk about amongst your own family members here this evening. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the gospel message. I pray that we would rejoice that we know you, and that we would find ways to invest that truth in others. The truth of the gospel and any other truth that we've been blessed by. Father, I pray for courage. I pray for energy to keep running the race that you have set before us. And I pray that we would be able to encourage one another toward that end. We trust that you would be taking care of each one of us as individuals, the difficulties we're facing now. And I pray that we would be encouraged with your love for us and respond in kind with the love that you deserve. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.